I shared just a minute ago that the three greatest fears that Americans have, number three is heights, number two is public speaking, and number one is snakes. 64% of Americans are afraid of snakes. I'm not in that 64%. I guess it's from the old zoo days. I think snakes are really cool. Matter of fact, I'm probably the only pastor in Missouri that has a snake hook under the back seat of my truck, because you never know when you can catch a really good snake. And I know you've never been prouder in your life than I'm your pastor, because I carry a snake hook in my pickup truck. That's why what happened this past May, when my wife and I, Donna, when we were in North India with our mission partner, sandwiched up between Pakistan and China, and Paul Massey, who's the pastor of First Baptist Chandigarh, he knows, we've known each other for decades, just, you know, love the guy. And he knew the old background of liking exotic animals and stuff like that. He said, hey, would you like to go to a village that's a snake charmer's village? And I said, are you kidding me? Let's go. This is awesome. And it was a village that's filled with snake charmers. I don't know why no one else wants to live there, but basically everyone that lives there are snake charmers. And it's a village that is just full of snakes. And when we went to the village, all the men were out using the show snakes. You see, in India, they make money by snakes. Maybe they'll wrap a snake around their neck and let people pet it. Maybe they'll have a snake, they'll blow a horn and come up out of a pot or something like that. And people give money to have their picture taken with the snake, or people give money to watch the show, and it's how they make a living. And so when we were in the snake charmer's village, all the men with the real show snakes were gone, but there was still a bunch of snakes in the village. And this one little boy went to grab a bunch of snakes for us to check out and look at. And you talk about following in mom and dad's footsteps. The littlest children, boys and girls, have no problem at all at handling snakes. I got a picture of one of the boys in that village, and he's the one that went and got them for us. That's a red sand boa. It's totally harmless, and he's sitting there with it around his neck. And the next picture, he let me hold it. He had just handed it to me. And you can see the village. It's just mud huts with tarps, and it's really an area of high, high poverty. And you see some of the ladies and some of the kids in that snake charmer's village. I do not have a picture of my wife holding a snake, because that will never happen on planet Earth. It's not going to happen. What was really cool when we were talking to them is they said that without a doubt, whenever there's a wedding in the village, the number one wedding gift you give someone else is a snake. And I thought, Dustin and Emily, give them a snake for their wedding. That'd be really cool. You know, what's great is that in this village of snake charmers with all these snakes, that the love of Jesus is going out and people are having their lives change. It was really cool. Well, that village full of snakes reminds me of something. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but did you know that Jesus, his cross, a life of hope, eternal life in heaven, are all connected to a bunch of snakes? Have I got a snake story for you? And it absolutely can change your life. And it's a must. Our new series, part two, is called It's a Must. We know in life that there are things that we want to do, there are things we ought to do, but there are things in life we must do. What about if God says this is a must? What we're doing, we have seven messages where we're looking at seven times in the New Testament where Jesus taught us, he said, I must, you must, or this must happen. And that word must is packed. It means that God wants this done, and that God gives us the power to do what he wants done. There's no excuse not to do the must of God. God does it through us. And it's an absolute necessity of life. So what we're doing in this series, in the seven things Jesus teaches are a must, we find hope and meaning as life is simplified and prioritized to what matters the most. I know life can be breakneck speed and crazy. We can go about 80 directions at once. God takes the word must, an absolute necessity like breathing oxygen is a must. And he says, I'm going to absolutely bring order and encouragement to your life by narrowing everything down to the bare basics of what really matters the most. That's what we're looking at in this series. The second must we're studying today is Jesus must be lifted up. Now, if you were with us last week, we were in John chapter 3 where we saw the first must. And we're returning back to John chapter 3. So if you're in here in this room and you can open your Bible or your Bible app at this time, If you're joining us live stream, we have people join us by radio. You might be aware of this. We have hundreds of people that join us live stream every Sunday, and this is really cool. You know, the farthest place where people join us is from South Korea. So we're just really grateful for that. If you're joining us live stream, scriptures on the side where you can follow along. Look at John chapter 3. You might remember from last week, if not, I'll bring you up to speed. There is a very religious, successful guy. I mean, this is a guy that tries his best. This is a guy that believes that God is real, but he's also a very empty guy who's just really struggling and looking for answers in his life. He's a guy named Nicodemus who meets with Jesus in John chapter 3. And you might remember that Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, listen, Nicodemus, if you want to be forgiven for every failure you've ever had in your life, if you want your sin and your mess ups totally gone forever, if you want to wake up every day and have a life of meaning and purpose that God created you to have, if you want to face the difficult things in life with a power and a peace only God can bring, and if you want to know with absolute assurance that the moment you shut your eyes, you're going to be in glory in heaven with the God who loves you and created you, he said, Nicodemus, there's a must. Being religious, being a good guy, being successful, believing God's real isn't enough. He said, there's the must of salvation. And the first must we studied last week, Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. In other words, when we see the fact that our sin separates us from God, and that's all of us, and we turn and trust in Jesus Christ alone, something happens that our dead souls are made alive, that we are redeemed from sin, we're rescued to salvation, and we have a rebirth. The old soul, dead soul, is made alive. God just doesn't make us better people. He makes us brand new. It's a rebirth. It's being born again. And that's what we're seeing here. Now what he's telling Nicodemus, he's still talking to him in John 3, and he's telling him there is a second must. So in John 3, the first must is the must of salvation, that we must be born again. And then the second must we're studying today is the must of the crucifixion. Jesus tells Nicodemus that Jesus himself must be lifted up. Now this coming Friday is what we call Good Friday. It is incredibly good for everyone who knows Jesus, but it was a horrible day for Jesus Christ. It's the day that we recognize that God's plan to save his people from their sins was absolutely accomplished when Jesus went to the cross in your place and my place. We call it Good Friday. And what we see here as we talk about Good Friday, that there's the must of salvation, but there's also the must of the crucifixion. Look at John chapter 3, verses 14 and 18. It says this in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus still having this discussion with Nicodemus, even so, here's the second must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Jesus said in verse 14 that he, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. It's interesting, that is repeated again in John chapter 12. This isn't what we're studying in John 12. Let me just share it with you. Jesus said in verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw people to myself. In verse 33, he said this signifying by what death he would die. So we know without a doubt, lifted up is speaking about being on the cross. And the people said to him in verse 34 of John 12, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? I won't read the following verses. Jesus talks about light and darkness, but he lets them know that he is the Son of Man. He is the Savior. Go back to John chapter 3 and the second must verse of verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. Must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Remember, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Keep it in the context. Jesus has, up to this point, Jesus has been explaining to Nicodemus the process of salvation, the process of being born again. Now in verse 14, Jesus switches tracks. He's no longer telling Nicodemus about the process of salvation. He's telling Nicodemus about the basis of salvation. He's telling Nicodemus that he must be lifted up. the process of salvation is you and I have to be born again, redeemed, delivered, saved, whatever word we want to use. But the basis of that, Jesus said, I've got to go to the cross. I've got to be lifted up. Now look what he does at the beginning of verse 14. At verse 14, he takes Nicodemus back to a story in our Old Testament that Nicodemus would know very well. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He would be, in our words today, an Old Testament scholar. And Jesus takes him back. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent or the snake in the wilderness, even so, he says, I must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. So he takes Nicodemus back to the Old Testament, and there's a story there that, again, Nicodemus would know well. And Jesus is saying, hey, Nicodemus, if you understand this story, Jesus would say, you're going to understand why I came. And Nicodemus, if you want to know the basis of salvation, if you want to know not your religion, not your good works, not because you're trying to be a good guy that believes God's real, if you want to really know how you can be born again and your life can change, if you understand the story where Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness, Jesus says, you're going to understand my cross. It's the same for us today. You see, for us today, let's hold your place in John 3. And I want you to turn back to Numbers 21 in the Old Testament. It's towards the front of the Old Testament. Turn to Numbers 21, and don't miss the bridge here. Numbers 21 is the story that Jesus brings to Nicodemus' attention in John 14, the basis of salvation. And as we look at Numbers 21, we're going to see a story where there's a bunch of snakes. It's the basis of salvation. And it explains the must of the cross, why Jesus had to go to the cross. So keep your place there in John 3. Now in Numbers 21, here's what's taking place. God in his grace and mercy has delivered the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He delivered them and they're on their way to the promised land. God was so good to Israel. I mean, they had his power, not only the 10 plagues, but he parted the Red Sea for them. They crossed on dry ground. They knew God's power was active in their life. They knew they were in the middle of God's plan. There was no doubt this was God's plan. He was guiding them by a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And not only did they know his power, not only did they know they were in God's plan, when they're on the way to the promised land, they had God's provision. He provided every single thing they needed. He provided what they needed, when they needed. He even did a miracle and provides manna from heaven. Now, what we see here in Numbers 21, remember that they're on their way to the promised land, and Israel gets right on the border of the promised land. Even though they knew his power, even though they knew this was God's plan, even though God gave them everything they needed, they had the sin of unbelief. They didn't trust God enough to go forward into the promised land. And because of the sin of unbelief in their life, God said, that's it. God said, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until this unbelieving generation is wiped out. So Numbers 21, the snake story that Jesus tells Nicodemus, reminds him about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, it takes place when they're wandering in the wilderness these 40 years, okay? That's when it takes place. Look at Numbers 21:4. It says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Again, this is in their wilderness march, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Here's what's taking place in verse 4. Let's say that you're in Oklahoma and you need to go to central Illinois. And you contact the governor of Missouri and say, hey, is it okay if we cross through Missouri because it's a straight shot that way? And the governor of Missouri would say, nope, you can't do. You have to go around. You cannot enter the border of our country. So you would have to leave Oklahoma. You'd have to go southeast. You'd have to go all the way through Arkansas. Go through Arkansas as fast as you can. You'd have to go through Arkansas. You'd have to come up through Kentucky till finally you got up into central Illinois. That's what's taking place here. They have to go the long way around. And going the long way around, instead of just cutting through Missouri, there was the land of Edom. And it was a shortcut. It was a straight shot. But the king of Edom said, no, you can't go through our country. So the nation of Israel had to go southeast and go the long way around. But guess what? The long way around they're going is a hot, horrible desert known for sandstorms. And it says in verse 4, they are incredibly discouraged. Let me stop here for a moment. Have you ever taken the long way around? I could do an entire sermon just on this verse. We want life quick. We want life easy. We want answers right now. But there are times life is hard because God takes us the long way around. Some of you in your life right now, you're experiencing the long way around. I just want to remind you, God's not messing with you. He loves you. He knows what's best. So they're on the long way around, and the people of Israel are discouraged. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God, and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. Look at this. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. From the time God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, we see report after report after report where the people of Israel gripe and complain and moan against God. This, I'll have you to know, is the last recorded time in the wilderness wanderings that we see Israel griping. After what takes place in Numbers 21, God kind of cures them of this negative, sour heart, griping and complaining thing. Look what they say. They say, we loathe this worthless bread. You know what they're talking about? They're talking about manna from heaven. They're talking about how God loved them and provided what they needed when they needed it. But because they couldn't have the short, easy way, because they're going the long way around, their pride and rebellion raises up inside of them, and they're shaking the fist in God's face and shaking their fist in the leader's face who represents God's to the people, and they are griping and moaning and complaining, and they're hot and they're upset and they're ticked off about it. They're saying the old life of slavery would be better than this life God has for me right now. I want you to hear me something right here, okay? This is important. When God's people forget God's blessings, they're forgotten all the way God's blessing them. And when we think, when we don't appreciate how God does meet our needs, when God's people forget all the way that God has blessed us, and when we don't think that God's going to meet our needs or we know what's better, hear me, when God's people have a sour heart, when God's people complain, when God's people gripe, when God's people are negative, that is a sin that God takes very seriously. Matter of fact, so seriously, because they griped and complained, he sent a bunch of snakes. So the Lord, why? Because they were griping and complaining against the blessings and the provision and the plan of God. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people in Israel died. Because of their griping and negative complaining, God sent a bunch of snakes to bite them, and they're dying in their rebellion. It's interesting, the New Testament talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 9 through 11. It says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents, the snakes, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. As your pastor in love, attention all gripers, attention all complainers, attention all people who you are a follower of Jesus, but you're always so sour and complaining and griping about all sorts of things in life, church, whatever. Attention all gripers. Just a quick time out here. Are you kidding me? Are you telling me that the God of the universe, who loves you so much, sent his son to be butchered and bloodied on a cross to save you from hell and from your sins, and you're saved going to heaven, and all you can do in life is gripe? I'm here to tell you, if you are a believing griper, you better watch your next step, because there may be a snake in your path. If you are, your baby belly aching could cause you to get bitten by the discipline of a holy God. Let's go on. Look, it says in verse 6, the Lord sent. Sin has consequences. God sent these serpents. God punishes Because he hates them? No, he wants to correct their rebellion. And it says he sent fiery serpents. There's two views about the fiery serpents. One is that they were red in color, which is why they're called fiery serpents. The other one is that when the poison entered your body, it burned so bad, they were called fiery serpents. Now, I am a snake apologist. It's one of my goals in life is to make you not so afraid and hate snakes the rest of your life, or you run over everyone you see with your tire and all those kind of things. Snakes are really docile. I mean, the snakes are not aggressive typically unless they're cornered. Even the most aggressive snake in the world, the black mamba, it is an absolute myth that they chase people. They don't chase people. You're saying, yeah, but wait a minute. I was in a canoe on the river one day, just sitting there minding my business, and these snakes were coming right after us. Snakes are stupid. They're not sitting there going, get the humans, you know? They think you're just a big log out in the river they can crawl on top of. Don't give them that much credit. Even though snakes are docile, the most aggressive, dangerous snakes in the world, we got to watch out for them. The most dangerous snake in the world is in Australia. It's the inland taipan. One bite of its venom can kill 100 men. It's so strong. I say that about snakes to say what's taking place in Numbers 21. These are not natural snakes. I do not need to get out my herpetology book from the old zoo days and try to figure out what red-colored snake existed in the Near East in the days of Moses. God is God, and if God's God, God can do miracles, and these snakes are not natural snakes, they're supernatural snakes. And they have supernatural aggression, and they have supernatural poison, and they are coming out from underneath every rock and out behind every bush as God made them appear, and they are absolutely going after these gripers, moaners, and complainers and biting them, and many people are dying, and it's not a pretty picture. But the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. What a scene. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, man, we have blown it. We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord, and we spoke against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Punishment brings reflection, and reflection brings confession of sin. And confession of sin sees the need for intervention. The people realize stuff. Man, I can bring a bag of groceries to my poor neighbors every day and the poison's still going to kill me. I can go to church every day of my life. It's not going to do anything for the poison of the snake that's inside of me. I can believe that God's real and try to be a good person. It's not going to do anything for the poison of the snake. They've come to a point in time of saying, God, man, we need your mercy. God, we have no power. God, we have no plan. We have no hope. There is nothing we can do. God, if you do not act, if you do not intervene, if you don't do something that only you can do, we can absolutely forget it. There's a great truth tucked away in verse 7. Notice what the people asked. They've prayed that God would remove the snakes from among them. God did not remove the snakes from among them. God saved them in the midst of the snakes. The snakes stayed put. This is important because there's a lot of believers who say this. Why doesn't God get rid of sin, and why doesn't God get rid of evil in the world? Well, there's our answer. In this life, God is not getting rid of sin, and God is not getting rid of evil. He doesn't take it away, but he will save you and save me in the midst of a sinful, evil world. The Lord then said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Notice in verse 8, it says, then the Lord said, this is God saying, this is my only plan of salvation. This is the only thing that will work. Nothing you come up with, whatever you think, whatever you say, however you feel, whatever your philosophy may be, doesn't mean anything. God says, this is my only plan of salvation. Moses, this is what you got to do. It may sound crazy, but I want you to make a replica of all these snakes that are running around biting everyone, and I want you to make it out of bronze, and I want you to put on the highest pole on the highest hill so everyone has equal to opportunity, so whosoever will can look at the snake on the pole and be saved from the poison of the snake. And we see that's exactly what Moses began to do. He began to do those things. There's a photo of what Bible scholars think the snake on a pole looked like. I mean, look at that for a minute. That's what they think it probably looked like that they made. Yeah, it does look alike, doesn't it? Nicodemus remembers this story. You can be religious. You can believe that God's real. You can do your best. You can have a religious heritage. One time God may have spared you in a auto accident or whatever. That's all good. But guess what? That's not going to save you from the poison of the snake bite. That's the only thing that can save you. That's God's only plan. God says, if in faith you'll trust my plan, if you'll let go of you having anything to do with this, and if you'll trust in my plan, my only way of looking at a snake on top of a pole, he says, I'll save you from the poison. I'll change your life. And then he says it like this, look and live. If you look in faith, you can live. It's an absolute must. And look what it says in verse 9. I love it. It says, so it was. God did a miracle. People who had been bitten, the poison were inside of them. They were dead. They had no hope. But if they looked at the snake on the pole, they lived. God took them from absolute certain death to certain life. I mean, imagine that scene with me that day. Imagine the people griping and complaining, walking through the hot desert, going through a hard time in their life. And God reached his limit of his grace and mercy and said, that is it. I'm going to bring correction in their life because I want the rebellion to stop. And all of a sudden, here come these supernatural fiery snakes from out of bushes and under rocks. And they're aggressively hissing and chasing people. I pictured in my mind, we had an Egyptian cobra at the zoo. Whenever it was out of its cage, it did this deep-throated growl. If you've ever heard a cobra growl, you'll never forget it. And I picture these snakes growling and hissing, and people are screaming and running, and it's just absolute chaos. They're getting bitten, they're dying. It's this horrific, horrific scene, because that's what sin does. And then the people, they finally realize, man, this is it. They run to Moses and say, Moses, Moses, we have sinned. Man, we've got to have God's mercy or we can just forget it. Moses drops on his knees and says, oh God, we've got to have your plan of salvation. We bring nothing to the table, God. You've got to provide a way for us to be saved from these snakes. And God gives him the good news, the only plan of his salvation. And Moses calls the workers and say, this is what we've got to do. We've got to make a bronze replica of the snake. We've got to get the tallest pole on the highest hill. We've got to put it up so there's equal opportunity to everyone. Anyone, everyone, whosoever will, when they see that snake shining in the sun, they can look at it in faith and live. And then Moses called all the people. He says, people, people, men, women, come here. All of you come here. He says, I have the good news. God has given me the good news how you can be saved from certain death and the poison of the snake. He says, God made a way, the only way of deliverance. You've got to look in faith at the replica of the snake on top of the pole. And if you look in faith, you can live. You can have deliverance. It's God's only way. It's the only way it can happen. Imagine if Moses kept the good news to himself. He's going to be okay. What a hypocrite. God gave me the good news. People are dying without the good news. That's why we invited Easter. That's why there's a class called Share Jesus Without Freaking Out. We spread the good news. I imagine a 17-year-old girl, I imagine that she got bit and she's dying and her body is shaking and she hears the good news of God's only plan of salvation from Moses, and in faith, simple faith, she responds and she looks at that serpent on a pole, and instantly the 17-year-old is healed. She's well. The poison is out of her body. She moved from certain death to life. But she does something. She takes off running as fast as she can. She's breathing so hard. Her eyes are wild. There are snakes jumping and hissing and people screaming and running. And she trips over a corpse and she gets back up and she keeps running. And there's one thing in her mind. I want to get to mom and dad. I want my mom and dad saved from the snakes. I want to see my mom and dad rescued. And she throws back the flap of the tent, and there's her mom and dad in there. And sure enough, her dad is sitting there. He's pale. He's sweating. His body is shivering, and she can see the fang marks in his forearm. He's been bitten. She says, oh, Daddy, Daddy, I'm so glad you're still here and you're still okay. I also was bitten, but God in his love had a plan. I looked at the bronze snake on the pole and I lived. I've been saved. I'm great. Dad, come on, come with me. All you've got to do is look. And all you've got to do, oh, Dad, I'm so glad. It changed me. Come. It will change you. It will save you. And Dad goes, shh, honey. He says, I'm a self-made man. That's good for you. And hey, you know I believe God's real. We've been through tougher things than this, honey. Again, that's good for you that you've looked and lived, but I'm all right with God. I'll be okay. And not to make fun, but come on, a snake on a pole? What do our scientists say about that? It's so silly. Honey, it'll be okay. Don't worry, Dad's going to be all right. I'm all right. And 10 minutes later, he dies because he rejected God's only way to be saved. He wouldn't look and live. I picture another mother. She heard the good news of Moses, of God's only plan to deliver from the poison of the snake, and she's running as fast as she can. Same scene as that 17-year-old girl, people screaming, corpse everywhere, just running, going as fast as she can. She throws back the flap of her tent. She's got a teenage daughter and a teenage son, and they're hugging each other, crying. And when the sunlight splashes in the tent, she can see the poison glistening as it runs down their legs. They've both been bitten. She says, kids, I've got great news for you. God made a way. God made a way that we can be totally, totally rescued and delivered from the poison of the sin. You've got to come with me. You've got to look and live. And both their kids put their arms around their mom and they're walking outside the tent and they hit the sunlight in the desert and they're squinting because it's so bright. But there's just this speck of faith of believing what God said. And they turn their eyes squinting in simple faith and they look at that snake on a pole in faith. So simple. Instantly they're healed. Instantly they're well. Instantly the poison is gone. They were facing certain death and now they have life. Go forward with me 1,400 years to a dark night in John 3, and there's this guy named Nicodemus who is religious, who believes God's real, who tried to do good things, but he needed to be born again. And Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, you understand that story. Now you understand why I came. The serpent that must be lifted up on a pole points to the Savior who must be lifted up on a cross. Nicodemus, just because you believe God's real and just because you try to do good things and just because you think you're a good person and people are bad people, just because you think God, your philosophy, your education, your thought, whatever you think about it is irrelevant, Nicodemus. God has the only way to be right with him, and that's salvation in Jesus and his cross. Look to Jesus in faith and live. Four things that Numbers 21 and John 3 are alike, and they're quick. Number one, in both those stories, we face a problem we cannot solve. In Numbers 21, they could not solve the problem of the poison of the snakes. And in John 3, you and I cannot solve the problem of our sin. Reality, it's hard to hear, but it's true. We've all been bitten. We all have flowing inside of us the sin that separates us from a holy, perfect God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible teaches that we are spiritually, eternally dead. We're dead people walking with no hope in our life. And man has no answers. Just because God spared you from a health thing when you were a teenager, just because you have a certificate where some man signed his name and said you're now right with God, just because you believe that God's real or whatever it may be, if you have never been born again by coming to Jesus on the cross, we can't solve that. God provided the only way to be saved from the snakes, and God provided the only way to be saved from sin. God didn't have to do it, didn't have to put a snake on a pole, didn't have to put a Savior on a cross, but he did it out of his love and grace for us because he wants us in heaven worse than we want to be in heaven. And Jesus made the greatest, most absolute statement of truth in the absolute. If you say, man, I don't know this Christian thing, will you guys think like you're the only ones that's right and whatever? The exclusivity of Christ, nothing is more politically incorrect in our culture that makes people squirm than us to say that Jesus is the only way. Then that means Jesus is a bold-faced liar because he made a statement of absolute truth in John 14:6 when he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father, goes to heaven, has their sins forgiven, has a life of meaning. No one goes to the Father, he said, but by me. Jesus is the only way. A third thing we see in both stories, whoever by faith looked to the serpent on the pole was saved in this earthly life. Whoever by faith looks to the Savior on a cross is saved to eternal life. See, that bronze serpent was on a pole. He was red in color, and Jesus on the cross, there was red there too because he shed his blood for you and for me. The replica of the snake in Numbers 21, it wasn't a real snake. It had no poison in it. Jesus on the cross, 100% man, 100% God, but he had no sin in him. But he took our sin upon him. And did you ever know that the most popular verse in the world is connected to a bunch of snakes? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Finally, in both stories in John 3 and Numbers 21, there was a choice that day, and there's a choice this day. The Bible doesn't say where God grabbed anyone by the collar and forced their head to look up at that cross and held their eyes open and said, you're going to look and live. You have no choice. God did not force them to look and live then, and God will not force you to look and live today. It's your choice to look or not look, to live or not live. But you can do what the people did in Numbers 21. They confessed the fact that they were sinners needing judgment. They had faith in God's only plan of good news to have their life changed. They looked and they lived. You must be born again. Jesus must be lifted up. Isaiah 45:22, God says, look to me. Don't look to your religion. Don't look to your certificate. Don't look to your good works. Don't look to some past miracle that happened. You look to me, he says, and my son dying on a cross for your sins, the only way. Look at me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, everyone in this room and everyone in this world, to the unreached nations. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You must be born again, and Jesus must be lifted up on the cross. And guess what we're going to see next week at Easter? Jesus said, I must rise again. Look and live. Do you realize that you may have not come here today expecting this, but your life can forever change today if you become a follower of Jesus? I absolutely mean this. Nothing in this world can compare to who you are and what you become when you make a decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Will you look and live? Really, it's this simple. Will you open your heart? Will you open your heart to Jesus and look and live? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Man, this is such an important moment. I hope you're going to stay with us. For those of us who know Christ, the greatest moment of invitation is the altar of our own heart. We've seen the day that sometimes we can go the long way around, and that's hard. We've also seen how serious God takes complaining and not appreciating him or his blessings or how he meets our needs. We've also seen that, like Moses, we must share the good news. We can invite people next Sunday. We can go tell people and have gospel conversations. But if you're here today joining us online, have you looked and lived? Do you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Have you maybe been trusting in your own self-righteousness, your own religion, your own belief about God, some past experience, but you've never willfully come to Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, for the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of salvation? Our heads are bowed right now, and this moment is for you. Every single one of us, I'm at the first of the line, has sinned and deserved the punishment of God. that God in his grace and love sent Jesus, who took all of our sins upon himself and took all of the punishment of God upon himself. He took our place. He died in our place. And the blood of Jesus on the cross is the only payment God will accept so we can know forgiveness, new life, and heaven. But by faith, you've got to look and live. Are you willing right now to humble yourself, settle it once and for all, and open your heart to come to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I'm going to pray right now, and I want you to hear me. A prayer gets no one to heaven. Faith and a prayer gets no one to heaven. Repeating my prayer gets no one to heaven. Only trusting in Jesus and his death and resurrection is what gets us to heaven. But the way we take the free gift of life he's offering is we come to him and call upon his name. There's no special place you have to be, no special time, no special words. But right now, you can look and live. Right now, you can say yes to Jesus. You can open your heart right now. Right now, open your heart and say yes to him. You can pray this prayer, again, repeating my words, worthless. But if this is your heart to God, in your own words or these words, you can pray this with me right now in your heart. You can look and live at this moment. Here you go. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner and I deserve punishment. But you, Jesus Christ, took my sins and my punishment for me. On the cross, you died and you arose. You're the only Savior. Right now, I open my heart. I turn from sin and myself and I trust you and you alone for forgiveness and to be your follower for the rest of my life. Heads are still bowed, eyes are closed. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the grace of looking and living. And God, I thank you that at this moment, Lord, I've got to believe there are some online, some on radio, some in this room who they prayed that prayer with me. Lord, and again, thank you that praying a prayer does nothing. It's trusting in you that changes our lives. And God, I pray that in this room, the power of your boldness would fall upon all of us here. That those of us who know you would leave this place with a boldness, with Easter coming up, to be like Moses and to share the good news, gospel conversations with people. And I pray there would be a boldness for believers in this room who need to join this church or come for baptism. Most of all, God, I pray there would be a boldness in those who just came to you to look and live, to know you as Savior. I pray, God, they would not be ashamed of you. They would not look and live and then run back into the privacy of their tent and let no one know what's happened. I pray, God, your presence and your power, that there would be a boldness to say, this happened to me today. Lord, we'll give you all the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. If you'd look this way, please.